We're continuing on in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so if you turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll be jumping in there in a minute. One of those hymns that we just sang just a few minutes ago, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, is a hymn that I remember quite fondly because we used to sing it a lot back home. It's one of those older songs. We had an elder in the assembly I grew up in that he liked to sing hymns that had to do with the blood of Jesus. So we sang that one quite a bit, and hymns like There's Power in the Blood, and so on and so forth. And but that hymn that we sang this morning, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, reminds me of a great story I remember hearing when I was fairly young. And I don't know if the story is true. It's one of those stories that was told a lot, and I'm assuming it was true. I hope it's true because it's a great story. But I was talking to Doug a little bit after the Lord's Supper this morning about a couple of the assemblies I was involved in when I was younger. And when I was a teenager, I was in a smaller assembly in a rural area, and about 25 or 30 in fellowship, and have a lot of good memories from that small gathering. But about not even a mile up the road from where we were, there was a local Baptist congregation. And the story went that years before, probably a long time ago, before I was born, there was a pastor, a preacher at that Baptist congregation who was a pretty solid guy. Apparently he preached the word and he taught the word well. But he was approached one day by an itinerant preacher who was passing through the area. And this itinerant preacher was asking if he could preach in his church that Sunday morning. And so he must have made a good impression on this Baptist pastor, because the pastor thought, yeah, that sounds good. I'll give you my time on Sunday morning. It gives me a bit of a break from preaching. I can sit back and let somebody else, listen to somebody else for a change. So he allowed this itinerant evangelist, a guy called himself, to get up there and begin preaching. Well, this gentleman got into his sermon for several minutes, and apparently the Baptist pastor was sitting in the front row. He became very puzzled look on his face. He began to frown a little bit, and then at some point he decided to stop the itinerant evangelist and say, just a minute, he goes, I want to clarify something. He goes, it sounds to me like you're preaching that a person has to believe and be baptized and live a good life in order to be saved. And the gentleman said, well, yeah, that's what I'm teaching. He goes, well, I want to be very clear on this. Are you saying that good works are necessary for salvation and that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation? And this preacher said, well, yeah, it's exactly what I'm preaching. And so the Baptist pastor turned around and he said to the congregation, he said, as our distinguished guest makes his exit, we're going to sing that old hymn, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Again, the story might be apocryphal, but I kind of hope it is true because it's a great story. Some of those great old gospel hymns are very profound and very direct, and there's a lot to be said for what they have to say. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're looking at Paul's conversion. We looked at Paul's conversion a little bit last week. And I suppose if you looked at Paul's conversion, it would be another evidence from Scripture that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And I don't think I would be amiss if I were to state that Paul had absolutely nothing to do with his own salvation, in one sense. He's on the road to Damascus. He's pitted himself against the church. And here he is, and he gets intercepted by Christ himself. And Jesus reaches down and plucks Paul as a brand from the burning, to use an old metaphor or an old simile. And I think it would be safe to say that Paul was... he had no good works he could present to the Lord. He thought he was keeping the law. He thought he was building up a righteousness of his own, but he was actually fighting against the very purposes of God. He was involved in violent, oppressive behavior against God's people. He had no use for this Jesus of Nazareth that these Christians were talking about and claiming who had risen from the dead. And yet on the way to Damascus, God intercepts Saul, who we know as Paul, in a very dramatic way. And it doesn't seem to me like Paul had anything to do with that. It sounds like that was a sovereign act of God to reach out and to save Saul of Tarsus. Now, we mentioned last week that that's not necessarily normative for everyone as far as the circumstances surrounding Saul's conversion, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. Just to review what we talked about last week a little bit, chapter 9 is the beginning of a few chapters here in the book of Acts where the focus is going to shift. It's a turning point of sorts. Up to this point, and again a little bit up until about chapter 12, Peter and his ministry seems to be the main focus. Peter is the one preaching the sermons, and Peter is kind of the main character, if you will. Starting in chapter 9 and kind of going through a transition to the next few chapters, we're going to see this individual, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, begin to be put in the forefront of Luke's writing here about the history of the early church. Now, we know God's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't mean that Peter was no longer important. I was talking to Brother Steve Schnitzmeyer this morning. We were kind of talking a little bit about some of the other disciples and apostles that we just don't hear a lot about. But obviously they had their ministries and their roles to perform in God's purposes as well. For whatever reason, not a lot is recorded about some of those other apostles. But God, you can rest assured, used them as well, probably in mighty ways that we just don't know anything about. But the fact remains that in the book of Acts, Paul is going to kind of become the main character, if you will, that God is going to use in the furtherance of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and so on. He is going to refer to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we're going to see a real shift here from Peter's ministry, if you will, to Paul's ministry. There's implications for us this morning as we think about this shift in emphasis. Because it's also going to be a shift in emphasis from the Jews receiving the gospel primarily to the Gentiles being the primary recipients and receiving the gospel. And I think it's safe to say that most of us this morning are of Gentile heritage. We're of a Western European heritage if we went back far enough, most of us. And so, in a sense, this impacts us even down to the present day because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel was never intended just to be for the Jewish nation. Although God loved the Jewish nation, and Paul himself reached out to the Jewish nation and had a tremendous burden for them, but the gospel was to be for all people. And that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, as Paul mentions in many of his writings. But a real turning point here, from the Jew to the Gentile, from Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry, and so on. I mentioned that Paul's conversion is not to be seen as normative. I don't think most of us have a conversion experience that is quite like Paul's. We didn't see bright lights. We weren't blinded. We weren't hearing voices out of heaven. We didn't see the resurrected Christ physically or in any kind of visionary way. But having said that, I think it's also safe to say that everyone is saved by some sort of supernatural activity, are they not? What does the Scripture say? Scripture says that salvation is of the Lord. The Scripture says in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will never cast out. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless God worked a work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, none of us would be saved. None of us would be saved. Our salvation is because of God's work, not our own. Paul himself is very clear about that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so as we look at our own salvation, we come to the point in the understanding where we realize, you know, if God had not sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me, number one, and if God had not worked in my life and in my heart to draw me to himself, left to my own devices, I would have continued to go away from God. And so there's a very real sense in which everyone's salvation has this commonality with Paul's. It was the result of some sort of supernatural activity on the part of God himself. And what a tremendous thing when we think about it. That the very God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, loved me and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to give himself for me. That God, the very creator of the universe, loved you and did what was necessary to draw you to himself. Absolutely mind-boggling. Which brings me to the next point about Paul. Paul never forgot his past, but he never dwelt on it. He always looked forward. Now, when I say that Paul never forgot his past, he mentions it on several occasions. He talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee, that he was extremely zealous for the religion of Judaism. He talks about the fact that he persecuted the Church of God. And yet Paul does not put himself on a guilt trip. He's humble. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He's humble in the sense that he says, I don't really deserve to even be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And yet I get the sense that when Paul refers to his past, it's more with the mindset of he just couldn't get over the fact that God would save him. It was a tremendous positive driving force in Paul's life. This is what I was, or that was what I was. But this is who I am now. This is who I am now. We saw last week that God had a tremendous purpose for Paul in verses 15 and 16 of Acts 9. And this was God's doing. He says, He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So God had tremendous plans and purposes for Saul, later on Paul. I'm just going to call him Paul from now on. It's a little bit too clunky to keep referring to both names. But God had tremendous purposes for Paul. But some of that included suffering. And we see that in his life. We see the persecution he underwent. We see even the physical abuse that he took. And we see the times, you know, he went without shelter, without food, imprisoned, beaten, oppressed, resisted by the people that he was so desperate to see come to the knowledge of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately martyred because of his faith and because of his dedication to Jesus of Nazareth. And so tremendous purposes went along with tremendous suffering. Last week I posed the question, why Saul of Tarsus? Why did God save this particular individual? And then not just save him, make him sort of the driving force and sort of the main vessel in the furtherance of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Why Saul of Tarsus? Why Paul, in other words? And I said, well, there's lots of reasons. We can talk about lots of reasons. He was well educated. He was well prepared even before the time of Acts chapter 9 to do the kinds of things that God had prepared for him to do. He was a Roman citizen. He had access of travel. He could travel throughout the Roman Empire with very little difficulty. He was already fitted for a lot of the things that God had for him before he was ever converted. But I also think it goes a little bit deeper than that. And I suggested last week, and this is sort of my own speculation, but I suggested last week that the conversion of Paul and the transformation that happens in his life is corroborating evidence that the gospel is true. And you see, even without Paul being around, the gospel would still be true, of course. But a person could make the argument that those original disciples, after having lost Jesus to the crucifixion, were so distraught, but they loved Jesus so much that they decided to kind of band together and come up with a story and keep the thing going. They decided to come up with this story about how he rose from the dead, and they thought his teachings were so wonderful, and they loved him so much that you could make the argument that it was kind of a conspiracy among those particular individuals to kind of keep this thing going as much as possible. Now, I think it's kind of a silly speculation, but somebody could argue that. But with Paul and his dramatic conversion and his transformation, we see something very profound, don't we? Somebody's brought in from the outside. And it's not just that an outsider is brought in and made an apostle and made a tremendous preacher and teacher of the gospel. But we're talking about an individual who hated Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about an individual who hated the church. We're talking about an individual who was doing everything he could do to stamp this thing out. He was extremely zealous for what he thought he was supposed to do. And yet God reaches down and stops him in his tracks and transforms him to the point where he becomes one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. I don't think it's an exaggeration, I mentioned this last week, that Acts chapter 9, what it chronicles here, is one of the most important events in human history. Not as important as the crucifixion, of course, but beyond that, this is one of the most important events in human history when we think about the influence and the impact that Paul had on this world for the furtherance of the gospel. How God used him in such mighty ways, it's a tremendous event in human history. And so God saves this individual and transforms this individual. And what can you say then? you can't really say that this guy was part of the original group and he was somehow, just trying to keep the memory of Jesus going forward. Here's an individual from outside the group who hated the group, who was trying to destroy the group, who had an encounter with the risen Christ, and it transformed him. And we see the results in early church history. We see what happens. And Paul proves time and time again, his conversion is real. His transformation is complete. We're talking about a dramatic change in his life. So perhaps that's why God decided to save that man named Saul of Tarsus. This morning we're going to be taking a look at kind of the middle part of chapter 9. And it's just kind of continuing on with Paul's transformation, the events immediately after his conversion. We're going to see him just kind of broke it up into three segments here. The person and role of Ananias, we're going to talk about a little bit more this morning. This disciple of the Lord who lived in Damascus and that God used to be the person who embraced Paul in the beginning, right after the conversion, and gave him some help right from the get-go. Secondly, we're going to take a look at some of the results and proofs of Saul's conversion. There's a change that happens. I think we've already seen that. But there's some immediate things that happen right after the conversion happens that show us that God is doing something in this individual's life. This is a changed man. And we're also going to take a look, thirdly, at the impact of Paul's conversion or transformation on the spread of the gospel and on the early church. Dramatic impact on both of those things, showing that God is behind this and it's all part of God's plan and God's purposes. All right, so the role and person of Ananias. We don't know a whole lot about this individual. There are several individuals in the New Testament with this name. It must have been a fairly common name. This individual, Ananias, is apparently a believer in Damascus. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul is speaking, I believe it's before King Agrippa, but Paul is speaking and he mentions this individual. In verse 12 of Acts 22, he calls Ananias a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. So we know he was a person that had a good reputation. A good reputation with the people around him. We know that he was a disciple of Jesus. We read that in this chapter. And I'm also going to suggest that he was basically what we might call today a layman as opposed to a clergyman. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. I'm not a big fan of those terms, but in modern day terms, Ananias was probably what we would call a layman. And before we get into this, let's go ahead and read the passage. Kind of got ahead of myself here. We're looking at Acts chapter 9. Verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. We read this. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we have this individual Ananias, this disciple of Jesus. Probably what we would call today a layman. I think it's interesting and kind of provocative that after Saul of Tarsus is converted, that he is sent to what we might consider just a regular, ordinary Christian first. I think that's very interesting. I think there's some lessons that we can learn from that. God uses all believers, and all believers have something to do for God. It's interesting that Paul was not sent to another apostle. He didn't get sent to Peter first, right off. He didn't get sent to John or any of the others. He wasn't sent to anybody who was called a clergyman or a priest. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter himself writes that we're all priests, right? The priesthood of all believers. All believers are called to be witnesses. And so this Ananias, from what we can determine, I hate to use the word ordinary because I don't think it's really the best word to use, but for sake of argument, we'll say he's an ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the privilege to be used of the Lord to be the first one to deal with this newly converted individual named Paul. This guy that the Lord is going to use in such a mighty way in the future. In Acts chapter 8, and Dale alluded to this when he spoke on this a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that hits the church. And in verse 4, you don't have to turn to it, it's just a couple pages back. But in verse 4 in Acts chapter 8, we read this, that they who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so persecution hits the church at Jerusalem. People are scattered all over the place. And it says, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And what I take from that is that it wasn't just the apostles, and it wasn't just the deacons or the people that were kind of well known in the church already, but I take from that verse that ordinary Christians as well, all these people that were scattered abroad, they all went everywhere preaching the word. They were all witnesses of what Jesus Christ had done for them. We're all called to be witnesses, aren't we? We're all called to be able to give a reason for the hope that lays within us. We're all called to preach Christ and Him crucified. It isn't something that's just reserved for apostles or prophets or clergymen or people who might have some sort of title or training, specialized training, but it's for all believers to be witnesses. In fact, in these days of the early church, there were very few people that had any kind of what we could call special training. The apostles, of course, were an important and unique group because they had been with the Lord Jesus. And they were used by God in those days of the early church to plant churches and to be leaders, obviously. And they had a certain authority that came from the fact that they had been with the Lord Jesus. And we don't have apostles today in the sense that they were apostles. So their role was to be there for a time and then pass away. And the church, as you read through the whole New Testament, it's very, very clear that God gifts certain individuals in the church. But that we all have a gift. We all have a purpose. We all have a role. And we're all to be witnesses. Those that have been scattered went about preaching the word. So Ananias may fit into this category. He's the one that God uses. He lays hands on Paul. Blindness is cured. And Paul receives the Holy Spirit. So Ananias wasn't anyone who had any kind of great claim of any sort. And yet God used him as a simple believer in Christ to do this. Second thing I'd like to take a look at this morning are the results and the proof of Saul's conversion. When Saul becomes Paul, you know, when he's saved, there's a definite change in his life. And in his case, it's very dramatic and it's very sudden. And all of a sudden, you know, he's immediately doing certain things. I mentioned before that his conversion experience is not necessarily normative. His growth as a Christian and what he does immediately after he is saved, I'm going to suggest to you, is not necessarily normative also. Not all of us were doing the kinds of things that Paul was doing immediately after we were saved. And yet, we all should show some of the same results of our conversion. When a person passes from death to life, when a person encounters Jesus Christ and receives the Holy Spirit, it will change that person. Now, some changes are dramatic. My grandfather was like that on my father's side. He spent most of his life being kind of a miserable person. He had a horrible problem with alcohol. He just drank all the time. And that was kind of a problem, I guess, with his generation, because all of his friends were like that too. And he was very much he just wasn't a very nice guy. I mean, I don't know how to, he's kind of he called himself a reprobate after he was saved. He literally referred to himself that way. And he was saved later in life. And he actually experienced a dramatic transformation. Here was a guy who drank heavily for 40, 50 years. And yet once he was saved, he totally lost his interest in alcohol. Totally lost his interest in alcohol. He didn't even seem to suffer withdrawal symptoms. And here was a guy who abandoned all his old friends that he used to drink with, and he made new friends. He was totally obsessed with reading the Bible. Totally obsessed with meeting with other Christians and discussing the Scriptures, something he never had any interest in before. And so I think about my own grandfather, I saw kind of a dramatic transformation. However, not everyone who encounters Christ and receives Him as Savior has the same kind of dramatic transformation, do they? Some people, it's more gradual. But there is a change. There is a change in desires. There's a change in outlook. There's a change in emphasis. And you see as they progress along, there is growth. So we want to be careful that we don't kind of lump everyone together. Some people have dramatic transformations and their personality, it seems like, has changed overnight. Other people, it's more of a gradual process, but it's still a process. And you can still see the change. And so God doesn't necessarily work at the same speed or in the same way with every single individual, but He does work. Paul talks about that. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so I don't want anybody to think that everybody has to have the same kind of transformative experience like Paul had, or like other individuals might have. With some people, it's a little bit more of a longer process. But we're going to see some results and proof of Saul's conversion here. Last week, towards the end of the message, I juxtaposed or compared and contrasted two verses that kind of show the dramatic change in Paul's life. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, our chapter that we're looking at this morning, we read this. We read that Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's where he's at the beginning of chapter 9. He is breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. A person who has set himself against the purposes of God violently. And then I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here's the same man. Of course, some time has passed, but here's the same man, and this is what he writes. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we have a guy who is willing to murder God's people, these disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, transformed to the point where he can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some of the things that we see about Paul here after his conversion. In verse 18, he can now see. Now, literally, he had been blinded, of course, on the road to Damascus. Ananias laid hands on him, and it says that, as it were, scales fell from his eyes. He could now see physically. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. We can make the application. Now he can see spiritually, too. You know, he was blinded before spiritually. He actually thought he was doing God's work in trying to stamp out the church. He didn't realize he was persecuting the very Messiah himself. But now he can see. That's true of anybody who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is transformed, is it not? All of a sudden now they're seeing things they never saw before. Now certain things make sense that didn't make sense before. I heard a guy say one time, he said, you know, I thought if I could see, I would believe. See evidence of the gospel and so on. But he said, what happened was, when I believed, then I could see. When I believed, then I could see. It's a little bit along the lines of, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Some people don't like that idea. They want to have evidence. They want to have proof. I won't believe it unless you can prove it to me, and that sort of thing. You guys are just guilty of, you Christians are just guilty of blind faith. You hear that thrown out there a lot. But we're not talking about blind faith. No pun intended with what happens with Paul here. But we're not talking about blind faith. What we believe in has good, is rational. What we believe in has evidence to back it up. Now, can I prove to every single individual on the face of the earth scientifically and beyond a shadow of a doubt that what the Bible says is true? Probably not. There are people who are going to set the standards so high for what they'll believe and what kinds of proofs they'll accept that you're never going to be able to do that. But it's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's reasonable to believe what the Scriptures reveal. And the challenge goes out there. Look at the Scripture. Look at the background of the Scripture. Look at the claims of Christ. Study the history. Look at the testimony of people down through the ages who have believed this gospel message. Look at the evidence and then come to a decision. Are you going to be able to prove it scientifically, like in a test tube? Of course not. But we're not guilty of blind faith. There are reasons to believe. And that would be a whole other message, a whole other discussion that we don't have time for this morning. But it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith. So when people say that, it's just you guys just have a blind faith, that's not really true. And we should really kind of resist the temptation to give people that impression. I sometimes hear people say, well, you just got to have faith. And yes, you have to have faith, but it has to be faith in something real, and it has to be a reasonable faith. God does not expect us just to believe anything that we hear. Okay? There has to be some reasons for faith. Abraham believed God, which means he was fully persuaded that what God said was true and that he could depend on what God said. Fully persuaded. Okay? It wasn't a blind faith. Abraham just didn't say, well, I guess I'll just believe. Abraham believed in something he was fully persuaded was true. Paul was baptized. Another thing we see here. Now, baptism does not save anyone, but baptism is an identification with the risen Christ. You go down in the waters of baptism, you come back up. It's an identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so by being baptized, Paul is identifying himself with the Lord Jesus. And of course, again, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but Christians who understand what baptism represents will have a desire at some point in their Christian walk to be baptized. In many cases in Scripture, it happened almost immediately after salvation. After conversion, it doesn't always go that way, but there will be a desire in the person who is saved to identify with Christ in baptism, in the symbol of baptism. In verse 19, we see that he was in fellowship with other believers or disciples of Christ. That is another evidence or proof of conversion. A person who is truly saved will have a desire to be with people of like precious faith. Like precious faith. There's going to be a desire to come together, to fellowship, to interact with, to be in a group of believers, people who share your faith. He proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God publicly. Now, not everyone does that from a pulpit necessarily, but there's a sense where that's a proof of conversion, when a person is able to publicly take a stand and proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. A person who claims to be saved and yet has no interest or no ability or no desire or does not proclaim Jesus publicly, it kind of makes you wonder about the reality of their conversion. Now again, sometimes this doesn't happen immediately with all people, but there will come a point where people grow where they're able to do that sort of thing. In verse 22, he began to grow spiritually. It says here that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And again, that is another proof of conversion. There's spiritual growth that takes place. He began to face resistance from those associated with his old life. Verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. These were the people that at one time may have looked up to Paul. These were the people who at one time were in total agreement with what Paul was doing when he was persecuting the church. But now that he has come in contact with the risen Christ, now that he is a Christian, they've turned against him. And that often happens with a person who is converted, a person who is saved. Their old friends, their old acquaintances, not universally, but in many cases they'll reject you and what you stand for because they don't believe that. Okay? That's a price that is often paid by identifying with Christ. And in verse 21, I kind of skipped over verse 21, but his transformation was noticed by others. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And so people are amazed. His change is noticed by other people. And a person who is saved, their change will be noticed by others. Now, of course, there are a caveat there. What about the person who grew up in a Christian home and at the age of 6 or 7 years old receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Are people going to notice a dramatic change in their life? Probably not. They're kind of a special case. But what people will notice is that this person has some of the other attributes that we've talked about in this chapter. A person who's saved at a young age will grow spiritually. They'll have a desire to be with the people of God. They'll proclaim Christ publicly. They won't be ashamed of Him. They'll have a desire to be baptized and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So if you're one of these individuals that grew up in a Christian home, never really entered into the depths of sin, if you will, weren't involved with persecuting the church of God like Paul was, but got saved at a young age, you're not going to maybe have this sort of tremendous transformation that other people will see, at least not immediately, because you don't really have the experiences of an old sinful life to be compared to. But people will notice the kind of person you are as you grow and as you get older. People will notice your spiritual growth and the fact that you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else I wanted to talk a little bit this morning before we finish up is we're looking here at Paul's conversion, and we're seeing it almost immediately. We see Paul proclaiming Christ as the Son of God. We see him going into the synagogues here in verse 20, and being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul kind of hits the ground running, as it were. We see these dramatic changes. We see a dramatic activity on the part of Paul here. And yet, as we look through these verses, it says in verse 22, that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And so there's some speculation here that Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, is giving us a very concise, condensed account of what's going on. There's more going on here if we read Paul's epistles than we might see at first glance in this chapter. Because apparently, shortly after Paul was saved, he went away into the wilderness for a time to contemplate and to search for God and to contemplate his transformation, his conversion, and to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in Galatians chapter 1. So I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. I think we need to acknowledge this. And some people put this between verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9 of Acts. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks a little bit about his conversion and the immediate aftermath and so on. So Galatians chapter 1, we're going to start from verse 11. Paul writes this to the Galatians, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So there's a period of time here where Paul goes into Arabia, and we don't know exactly how long that period was. It says in verse 18 of Galatians 1, 3 years later he went up to Jerusalem and so on. But there was a significant period of time where Paul went to Arabia, to the wilderness, if you will, to learn of God. We don't know much about this period of time except the little bit that he tells us about. But there's a period of time that many people put here in Acts chapter 9. Luke doesn't really elaborate on it. You have to sort of read between the lines. But people kind of put it between verses 22 and verses 23. We don't know exactly how long Paul was in Arabia. We don't know exactly everything that took place there. But if you look at Scripture, Paul is not the first example of one of God's servants who spends some time in the wilderness before being used of God in a mighty way. And I've just jotted down a few examples. You might be able to come up with others. But Moses, for example, once he realizes what's going on in Egypt and he realizes that his countrymen are being oppressed and persecuted, he goes out and he sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and Moses rises up and he kills the Egyptian. And after that, when he realizes that the thing became known, as he puts it, he flees Egypt and goes into the wilderness for 40 years. It's 40 years that he's in the wilderness of Midian before he's brought back to stand before Pharaoh. 40 years, that's a long time. To be in the wilderness, you know, keeping sheep or whatever it was he was doing. But God had a purpose in that. God had a purpose in that. We think about Moses' successor, Joshua. He also had a wilderness experience along with the other children of Israel, right? Before he's able to take the lead, he is basically a faithful servant to Moses, but they're in the wilderness for close to 40 years. So Joshua's with the rest of that generation wandering around in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years before he gets his chance to become the leader of Israel that God uses to bring them into the promised land. Think about King David, okay? He's a lowly shepherd, if you will. And he's anointed when he's still fairly young. He's the youngest of those brothers. He's anointed. And yet after he is anointed to be the next king of Israel, a lot of time goes by before he actually gets to become king. And if you think about it, he has to go into exile and live in the wilderness, right? Saul wants to kill him. Saul feels threatened by David. And so here's David, who's the rightful next king of Israel, and he's out running away from Saul, and he's kind of lost out there, not lost really, but he's sort of wandering out there in exile in the wilderness. John the Baptist apparently came out of the wilderness and spent some time in the wilderness before he has his public ministry. And Jesus himself is very interesting. But when it comes to Jesus' life here on earth, there's this huge period of time that we really don't know anything about. We see his birth described in Matthew and Luke. And we see him as a young child in Matthew's gospel when the Magi come and present gifts to him. He's apparently a young child by that time, maybe around 2 years old or so. We get a little glimpse when he's 12 years old. I believe it's in Luke's gospel. We get that one little insight into Jesus when he's 12 years old and he stays behind in the temple and so on. And he says to his mother, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" But from basically the age of 2 to the age of 30, except for that one little glimpse when he's 12 years old, that whole period of time is pretty silent. The Bible is silent about that. They're sometimes called the silent years in Nazareth. Apparently Jesus grew up in Nazareth and became a carpenter, apparently. Probably followed Joseph's footsteps, his earthly adoptive father's footsteps. But we really don't know much about what went on. Hardly anything, except for that little glimpse when he's 12 years old. You can make the case that Jesus was, in a sense, in the wilderness. He was in a place of living kind of a mundane life. I don't think Jesus ever lived a mundane life, but if you can understand what I'm saying, he just kind of lived an ordinary kind of life, apparently, in Nazareth for years before we see him reemerge at the age of 30. And of course, we have the wilderness temptation. Jesus is in the wilderness after his public ministry begins to be tempted of the devil. And of course, he passes the test, as we know he was going to. But even Jesus himself has that wilderness experience, if you will. And so we see that a lot of times God likes to get individuals into a place where they have no choice but to look to Him and to learn from Him. What's the impact of Paul's conversion on the spread of the gospel in the church? We read that in verses 26 to 31 of Acts chapter 9. We see that Barnabas has to vouch for Paul, actually. We see that in verse 26 and following. The saints at Jerusalem are still a little bit skeptical about Paul. Maybe they think that this is a ruse on his part to try to infiltrate the church. I'm not sure what's going through their mind, but Barnabas steps forward We know that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Barnabas steps forward and he vouches for Paul. And he's one of those early ones who gives Paul the right hand of fellowship, as it were, and vouches for him. And so Barnabas plays a key role in getting the apostles and the other saints at Jerusalem to receive Paul at this point. We see that Paul argues from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ in verse 29. And so we see Paul, who was well versed in the Old Testament and well trained and well qualified, now he's able to use the Old Testament scripture and show that Jesus is the Messiah. And at the end of our section, we see that the church is encouraged and built up and continues to grow. And so Paul's conversion, I'm sure, is a shot in the arm to this primitive early church, which is under such persecution. And yet it continues to grow. And here their greatest enemy has now become one of them. I read that excerpt from G. Campbell Morgan last week, talking about Paul on the road to Damascus. And he's going to Damascus because he wants to stamp out a group of Christians in Damascus. And yet he joins the church at Damascus before he ever gets there, when he's converted on the road. He's already part of the church at Damascus before he ever gets there. Now here's Paul identifying with the people and the person he was once persecuting. Just some final thoughts. What can we take away from this? I've written down here, when God gets a hold of a man or woman, He changes them. See, God is not interested in just leaving us the way that we are. God is interested in changing us and making us more and more like His Son. God has a purpose for each and every one of us, and that purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh yeah, there's a lot of stuff that God has for us to do. There are a lot of things that God wants us to say. But ultimately, He wants us to become something. He wants us to become a reflection of His own Son. Now, we've already said this several times. We may not have had the salvation experience that Paul had. And we might not have come blazing out of the gates like Paul did after he was saved, as far as being a preacher and teacher of the gospel and a missionary and all the rest of it. And yet when Paul looks at his own life, it's interesting that he doesn't boast about the fact that he had such a dramatic transformation, other than the fact that he boasts about the Lord and about the cross. We may not have had Paul's experiences, but even Paul realized that he was moving towards something. That he was a work in progress, as we like to say. And just to kind of finish off, and we're almost done here, Philippians chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me, Philippians chapter 3. Paul realizes that he is also a work in progress. We're going to start reading from verse 7. Again, Paul gets a little bit autobiographical here. He touches on his background. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, this is what he writes. He writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I really want to focus on verses 12, 13, and 14 here. This is what Paul writes. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having yet laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Just like Paul, we're all a work in progress. We're all heading towards something. God wants to transform us and to conform us into the image of His Son. And yes, that involves service to Him. And yes, that involves being a witness for Him. But like Paul himself could say, I'm not there yet. I'm not the person I need to be yet. God is still working in me, and I'm still striving for that which God has for me. And encouragement. So even though we may not have the experiences that Paul had right off the bat, even though we may feel like we don't measure up to Paul's example in any way, shape, or form, Paul himself could say, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not going to arrive until I'm made perfectly like Christ. And that's a work of God in my heart and in my soul and in my life. He could say in Philippians earlier on, he who begun a good work in me will continue, or he who has begun a good work in you, rather, will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What I take from that is we need to be patient with ourselves sometimes, and patient and tolerant of one another, because God is working in all of our lives, and none of us have gotten there yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the tremendous example of Paul, an example of your transforming power, an example of the power of the gospel, and how any individual can be reached and saved from the depths of their sin and be transformed and changed and brought from death into life. Lord, may we be encouraged by what we've read and by what we've studied. And Lord, may we understand, as Paul did, that you are working a work in each and every one of us. Help us to encourage one another with this truth and with this fact. And also, Lord, help us to be like Paul. He could say on one occasion, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And may we follow his example in being a witness for you. He had a tremendous heart to reach others with the message of the gospel, to see that souls were reached and saved, and also a tremendous heart to see that those who were saved would be taught and fed and encouraged in their growth and walk as God's people. May we take away from this these examples, and may we strive to also imitate these things as we commit our time to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.